Well, one of the great joys of my childhood was reading mystery books. Perhaps some of you children love to read mystery books. At least in my family, it seemed like there was a natural progression we all went through. We'd move from the Innocence Boxcar Children to the studious Encyclopedia Brown and then the more intense Hardy Boys. And I can still remember that sensation of being an elementary school boy trapped in my room reading the mystery book. And those authors knew how to keep my attention. You would turn the page and realize it's the final page of a chapter. You see that the chapter is ending, and I just remember my heart rate beginning to rise because you knew that something dramatic would soon take place that would force you to read one more chapter. Whether you're a child or an adult, there are not many things more thrilling than being led to discover the answer to a mystery. It's a thrilling thing to wonder and to wonder and to wonder, and then to see the answer at the end. That's the answer to the mystery. And we realize as we grow older, and it may not be the mystery books anymore, we realize that life brings mystery. Theology brings mystery. The future brings mystery. And as you've come here this morning, I trust that you're not looking for a riddle. You're not looking to come to the end of the chapter and walk away and say, there was no answer to the mystery that was put forward there. And Paul, as he writes passionately to the Colossians, realizes the exact same thing. There is a riddle, there is a concern, there is a mystery that they need an answer to, but the issue is so urgent, the issue is so intense, that Paul wants them to know the answer right now. It's the spoiler of all spoilers. Paul gives it away. Verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 2, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the answer to the mystery. And the whole thing is framed by Paul's desire, Paul's longing. It's a passage full of Paul's own agony so that they would know the answer to that great mystery. And we will consider this answer, we will consider this mystery under two headings. And the first is found in verses 24 through 29, and it is simply this, that we know the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory. Know the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory. We see that statement or that phrase in the end of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what do we learn about Christ in you, the hope of glory, from these verses? Well, we realize or recognize as we hear from Paul that it's a mystery or a hope worth dying for, and it's a hope worth knowing. It's a hope worth dying for. Paul really leads us through, as we've already seen, he leads us through his own suffering to get to the idea of that great mystery. The suffering is like a picture frame on this section or on this chapter. If you walk into a house and you see in the distance, you can't see the specifics of the picture, but you see a frame in the distance, you begin to know what the picture might be like. You see a wooden, rustic, traditional picture frame, and you might expect a traditional photo or something from a previous generation. If you see an orange picture frame with seashells and suns or whatever it might be, you might expect something from the beach or something from a joyful and happy time of life. Well, the picture frame of these verses are the scars of Paul. Paul's scars as he labors and pours himself out to present Christ. He doesn't mince words, does he? Verse 24, he rejoices in his sufferings, the end there, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Lacking in Christ's afflictions? What do you mean, Paul? Are you certain that you could pass a systematic theology exam? Lacking in Christ's afflictions? How can this be? We'll just read on. Verse 25, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. When did Paul receive stewardship from God to be a minister to the Gentiles? Do you remember? There he is on the road to Damascus. Christ confronts him. What are the words that come out of our Savior's mouth? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Christ so identified, and he so identifies with his church, that to persecute the church is as if you are persecuting Christ himself. Saul engaged in this persecution of Christ, as it were. But then later in that chapter, as Christ comes to Ananias, he says this of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul is moved from being the one who persecutes Christ by persecuting the church to being one who suffers with Christ by suffering for the church. He goes to the other side of the coin and he becomes the sufferer with Christ. Of course, there's nothing lacking in the substitutionary atonement of our Savior, but Christ needs sufferers. Christ needs sufferers to point to Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this idea of filling up in His flesh is really in every word. It drips across every phrase of this passage. Just look at the words. Verse 25, He's a minister. Verse 28, He's admonishing and He's teaching that He may present every man complete in Christ. Verse 29, He's laboring, He's striving according to God's power which mightily works within Him. Paul, at least here, earlier in Colossians, he unfolded many statements about who Jesus was. Here he's saying, here's how much Jesus is worth. Here's how much Jesus is worth. He's worth my scars. He's worth my tears. He's worth my sufferings. He's worth 195 lashes. He's worth frigid nights at sea. He's worth the stonings. He's worth the chains. Because it's worth it for you to know Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the Colossians to have this book in their hands, they should read it with that in mind. They should read it and say, I see the tears. I see the stamp of the tears on these pages. How worthy must Christ be? And as you receive this, many of you, perhaps all of you this morning, have Colossians in your hands. And it is stamped with the tears and the labors of Paul. And many of you don't simply see Paul's tears, but you see those who have fallen in his line of laboring to present the gospel to you. You can think of the gravestones that you could walk by of men and women who have died for this gospel. My wife often speaks of what it was like to hear her mother weeping as she pleaded with the Lord for her own salvation. And maybe you can think of the tears of your parents or a grandmother or someone else as well, or the agony, the hours of labor of elders and pastors to present Christ to you. And you must ask what Christ is worth such agony. Can I really reject a Christ known so dearly as to produce such suffering? This Christ must be worth all the suffering, all the labor that could possibly be poured out. It's a Christ, it's a hope that's worth dying for. But Paul doesn't just want you to know that it's worth it for him to die. He wants you to know that it's a Christ that's worth knowing. It's a Christ that's worth knowing. What do we learn about this hope? Around verse 26, the phrases or the verses start to pile on as Paul leads you to this great exalted phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in verse 27. And the real theme that he's drawing out is this, that Christ is that one that's been revealed, hidden through the ages, but now made known to the Gentiles. And this had been prophesied all along. It was embedded in the promise of the Old Testament. Isaiah says, as it's quoted in the book of Matthew, speaking of Christ, behold my servant, Christ, whom I have chosen. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The Gentiles will hope in this name. And that's what Paul's saying here. And you can just imagine how that would land or should land on the Colossian church. False teachers would be around saying, That's not what the promise of the Jewish God really was. That's not where you find knowledge. You may think it, but no, that's not how it works. And here's Colossae 1,000 miles or so from Jerusalem, and Paul is saying, yes, that's exactly how it works. Christ is the hope of glory that had been promised, and now you've heard Him. And we ought to be able to hear the same logic. Syracuse is several thousand more miles away from Jerusalem. And we can be tempted to think that that old Jewish faith, that those events that happened over there so many thousand years ago, do they really pass over? Is the relevancy of that really even here? And Paul is saying, absolutely. The mystery hidden for ages has now been made known. Now, this is to fill us with hope and wonder. You can think of it like a sculpture. Maybe you've seen the work of a great sculptor or something being laid out in a public square, and what happens? He works on it, and he works, and he works, but before that day of unveiling, it's covered with a cloth. And you could walk by, and you could see the form on the outside and get a sense of the size and the shape of it, but you really don't know what it's like. And then that day comes, and the cloth is taken off, and you see it. You see what's been revealed. And that's what Christ has prophesied. He's there all along in the Scriptures, but now the cloth has been removed, and we see it. We see it. And what do we see? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a statement. Few statements in Scripture seem to be packed with more weight than Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you know the writings of Paul, his favorite description for a Christian is in Christ. You even see it in this passage, verse 28, that you may be complete in Christ. But here, with one simple change of the phrase, he lands another emphasis. Christ. In you. Christ in you. The Christ who dwells in your heart by faith. And this emphasis changes the focal points. Changes the focal point of our faith from ourselves, from our own subjective experience of Christ, to the objective reality of a Savior who has accomplished a great salvation in history and in your life. Christ in you. And the dwelling of Christ in you provides a settled, firm, established hope that far outweighs any earthly idea of hope. Let me say that again. The dwelling of Christ in you provides a settled, firm, and established hope that far outweighs any earthly idea of hope. You know, the Olympic ceremonies, the opening ceremonies, perhaps some of you watched this past week, hope was a major theme. hope for reconciliation, hope for peace, hope for some sort of union among nations, and so on and so forth. But the reality is, I've seen many Olympic opening ceremonies, and our nations are still where they are. And the fact of the matter is, downhill skiers and short track speed skaters have a hard time producing enough hope to change the world. It's a struggle for them, and it's a struggle as well for you and I to muster up the energy to keep on hoping. Just think about that word. It's a fairly easy word to say. Your youngest or young children may be very able to say hope. But somehow the word hope is one of the most tiring words in our dictionary. I hope that a family member will come to Christ. I hope that the situation with my employment will change. I hope one day I will have assurance of salvation. I hope that there will be peace in my soul and my walk with God. We hope. But sometimes the hope gets tiring and we wonder, how long can I hope? And while there is a call in Scripture to hope, the call in Scripture to hope starts with this. Hope begins with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the hope. Christ is the objective, real hope of this passage. And on your most hopeless day, where it seems like hope is the last thing on your mind, Christ is not tired of being your hope. Christ is not wondering if He can be your hope tomorrow. He is objectively your hope. And all Paul is desiring here is that we would be complete in that hope. That's what verse 28 is all about. Being presented mature or complete in that hope. That's why we listen to the teaching. That's why we listen to the admonishment. The warning is don't leave the only hope you've got. We listen to the teaching, verse 28 again. We listen to that because it's going to present us complete in that hope. And ultimately, as we move from this subjective experience and we let our subjective experience be anchored in that objective reality of the hope of Jesus Christ, that's where the sturdiness comes. That's where the sturdiness comes. We ought to be people whose eyes are continually fixed on Christ, whose reality, whose daily experience becomes more and more about what the person of Christ has accomplished and who He is. And think about this very practically. And one thing to ponder is study your Savior. Study this Christ. Think about this as individuals. Think about this as a church. What do we need to grow in understanding about Jesus? Pull a book off the bookshelf or a purchase on Amazon, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. Union and Communion with Christ by Maurice Roberts. A new one, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And there'd be others. The list would go on and on. Fine, consider maybe just this year I need to read just one book, just lifting up, who is Jesus? How do I know Him? This is the call. This is the solution. This is the anchor of our hope. But Paul's agony is not done at verse 29. And your agony may not be done at verse 29 either, because a question arises. Can I know if Christ will provide the answer? Or is knowing Christ a mystery that cannot be solved? Can I really know that if I give my life to that? It sounds like a great hope, but is there real assurance that can be found in that? And that seems to be the issue faced by the Colossians in these opening verses of chapter 2. And that leads to that second heading, or that second theme about the mystery of Christ that we're called to understand. And it is this, that we know the mystery of Christ, the source of knowledge. 24 through 29, Christ, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, know the mystery of Christ, the source of knowledge. We see that great statement about the mystery ending in verse 2, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you see in this little section of verses, much the same way that Paul is writing, is the picture frame again. Verse 1, his agony, his desire, I have this great struggle on your behalf. Verse 5, he's with them in spirit. He's wanting them to grow. That's the picture frame. I'm pouring myself out so you can know this truth that I'm trying to lift as high as possible in your attention. And the Colossians are facing a great problem. We see really in these verses that the struggle or the problem may be most found in verse 4. The answer, verse 3, and the outcome, verse 2. So over the next few minutes, we'll almost consider this backwards, looking at the problem and then seeing the solution that Paul provides in the previous verses. And the problem in verse 4 is persuasive arguments. Persuasive arguments. Already mentioned this briefly. In Colossae, it appears there'd be false teachers or forms of false teachers. It's a bit unclear exactly what they were putting forward. Maybe forms of Gnosticism, view of a higher knowledge. You can sort of hear echoes in that in these verses that ordinary local Christians don't have knowledge. You have to have some sort of higher knowledge that only a few can find. Perhaps false views of Judaism are also in view here. There could be several things that would be taking place. But you can hear their taunts, can't you? You claim to know Christ. It's nice for you to claim that, but you don't really know it. Or maybe you do know some things, but you don't have full certainty. You don't have full assurance that you haven't yet arrived. And your faith is really not what you thought it was. And this small group in the small city will begin to wonder, have we just embraced some sort of sect or mystery religion that isn't really according to truth? And that's where you really see Paul's agony come out in verse 1. I want you to know. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Even if you haven't seen my face, you haven't seen it, but I want you to know that you need to know this truth. And as we see even in this phrase, those Paul hasn't personally seen face to face, we recognize that by many ways of extension, that draws us right into the audience of this letter. None of you have seen Paul face to face. And if you think you have, we'll have another discussion later. It's clear that Paul's desire is not for just some small group. In fact, later in the book, in chapter 4, he tells them to pray for those who have not yet heard the word. And you could even say this, there's a descending prayer chain that has gone from the Colossian church, from Paul to the Colossian church, moving through history all the way to Syracuse, New York, of people praying that this truth would be anchored in the hearts of people like you and me. And many of you hear this, and hopefully all of you hear this and say, praise God. Because the persuasive arguments haven't stopped in first century Colossae, have they? Some forms of these arguments are still around. Gnosticism, those type of things. Mystery religions that would proclaim secret knowledge. Certainly in our own 21st century society, a postmodern mentality that would mock the idea of verse 2, full assurance of understanding, taking away the capacity for knowledge. The reality is the church gets shaken by this. How long would it take you to go to Google, do a little searching, and find a few persuasive arguments that could cause you or your family to stumble? And this really afflicts the church. Maybe it's afflicted you this morning. The argument comes and it enters the mind and then it sort of makes its way into the heart and you're unsettled and you agonize and you're trying to get out of the web, and suddenly Christ in you, the hope of glory, is about the last thing you're thinking about. And maybe it presses so far that for some, you won't even be at church. For some, it's, yes, Christ, a hope of yesteryear, but the plausible argument, the persuasive word has confronted me, and I have nowhere to turn. That's what Paul's up against. But it's not Paul who's presenting Paul. But what is it that's lifted up? What answer do we have when persuasive arguments come in and afflict? Verse 2. A true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures. We're pictured here as those who would stand before storehouses. Maybe you've gone into a food bank and you've seen stack after stack after stack of food that will be distributed over months and months and months on end. And as we stand before the storehouses, between the place of hidden treasure and hidden wealth, and we recall those other forms of knowledge that are put out, or forms of lack of knowledge that are put out that so many are tempted by. And the idea of the passage is this: storm the gates of the other routes to knowledge, and you find nothing. Literally nothing. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Empty deception. Emptiness. Total emptiness. And then you storm the gates of Christ. Or perhaps better put, Christ summons you to His gates, to His storehouse. And resting there are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God. Jesus, fully man, came to reveal God, to make Him known. Only Jesus. You could try all the philosophies of the world. There's only one person you'll ever find that is qualified to meet this task of proclaiming wisdom and knowledge. His name is Jesus. Only Jesus, as fully God and fully man, presents that answer. So we find ourselves running to Jesus Christ. The answer to the mystery, the answer to wisdom. This is apologetics 101. This is finding a beautiful and sure foundation for your faith 101. Jesus Christ, the object of knowledge that we look to and hope in. Jesus Christ, the source of knowledge that provides what we need. And for millions of philosophers, stay-at-home moms, and children that are asking questions, the question really comes down to this verse. Do you believe Colossians 2, verse 3? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the source of wisdom and knowledge? Do you believe that the Lord is good and just? The way He'll sinners show the meek in judgment, He will guide and make His path to know. This is our God. This is Jesus Christ. This is the answer to the mystery, and you must believe this. You must believe this. You're called to believe this, and you can believe it. You can believe it by the power of the Spirit. And just look at what it produces in verse 2. Look at what those who are finding this Christ see, or comes about in their lives, or in the life of their church. Verse 2. Encouraged hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged. This word for encouraged here is the same root of that word paracletes, the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit and His ministry. So to have your heart encouraged here is not a little pat on the back. You'll be okay, it'll all get better. This is powerful, Spirit-led, Spirit-generated encouragement. And is this not encouraging? There is so much There is so much that can weigh down a church. There is so much that can weigh down individuals that find themselves in the pews every Sunday morning. And we wonder, where's the source of encouragement? Well, the reality is the weighed down church, the weighed down person in the pew has Christ, the hope of glory, has Christ, the source of knowledge. Again, thinking of the Olympics, what is it that enables those gold medal winners to have their head held high at the podium? The performance. They've done their task. They've done it well. What is it that enables the Christian to have their head held high? Christ. Christ and His knowledge. Christ and His glory. Christ that has been brought to them. Encouraged hearts. What else? Knit together in love. We're knit together in love. And the idea here is the right teaching has a function of drawing us together. It's actually a similar phrase to what's found in verse 117, chapter 1, verse 17. Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The idea of Christ holding the world together knits together the church in love. Now, this is very practical and very real for the church of Christ. You greet each other on Sunday morning and you shake the hand of one of Christ and them, the hope of glory. You shake the hand of the next person and they have and know Christ, the source of wisdom and knowledge, and you know that. That's your reality. That's the reality that draws this church together. What Christ has accomplished in you, in the body, in us, the church. We're knit together in love. And then it comes back to this theme of obtaining to this wealth. You think of that riches imagery. And that wealth comes from the full assurance of understanding. Paul's not saying here, you can probably know that Jesus probably is the probable answer that could probably get the job done for you. And sometimes we can think that way, can't we? Jesus is the most likely thing that gives me an answer, so I guess I'm with Jesus. And our modern society, or postmodern society, you might say, is thrilled to hear that probable answer as the best you can come up with. It may be true, maybe not. There's 1,000 opinions, aren't there? How can you know? And again, we just think of who this Jesus is. Already referenced verse 17 of chapter 1. He holds the world together. Also mentions He created the world. All things created for Him. He came in the flesh. He died. He rose again. Do you really think that Jesus doesn't have the power to grant full assurance? Do you really think that the Jesus who died and rose again somehow can't come to your mind, come to your heart, and grant a full assurance that you know Him and you know that you know Him? Herman Bavinck, great theologian of a previous generation, struggled greatly with these issues, perhaps unknown to many. He wrestled often in his life as he went off to seminary. He wrote a simple word in his journal, "Shall I remain in the faith? God grant it." As he ended his life, people would visit his deathbed. He didn't have much to say, but he would say, "I've kept the faith." And in between, he had this to say. Faith loses its certainty when seeking in vain within itself and the tossing ways of experience that which it could only find in Christ. We lose it when we trust ourselves. We lose that assurance. But then he has this to say, the Christian has found his standpoint and the promises of God's grace in Christ. What's your standpoint this morning? Is it the promises of God's grace in Christ? That's an anchor. That's a place of full assurance. And let me encourage you that if there's not the full assurance this morning, to press on toward this. There is the hope of glory in front of you. Calvin says, he who's struggling with his own weakness presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already victorious. We struggle with weakness, we struggle with our faith, we press toward victory, and we find that blessed assurance. And that's the call. Will you hear this Christ? Will you see Him as the answer to this mystery? Don't miss that. That is the call. And don't miss, just briefly, this embedded warning. Verse 1, who else is receiving this letter? The church at Laodicea. Within less than a generation, John, or Christ, this Christ through John, would write that that church was lukewarm, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, as recounted in the book of Revelation. It seems that they missed it. It seems they missed Christ, the hope of glory, Christ, the source of knowledge. But we don't have to miss it. We don't have to miss this Jesus. The hope for this church and the hope for us this morning is verse 5, that we would be found with good discipline and stability of faith in Christ. It's where we must be headed. That's where Christ drives us, toward discipline and firmness of faith. And Christ is a firm foundation to be found in. So seek Christ, the answer to the mystery. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You've revealed Your Son through Your Spirit to us that we might know. I pray that You would fill us with hope, and that You'd fill us with an anchor in You, that we would press on in this Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.